So we don't need to refer to it too much, except to call your attention to the fact that last Sunday we were dealing with John's Gospel and the subject of the Lord's Table, and the notes that you have there will enable you to follow through on that. Now tonight we have a rather lengthy and perhaps a little involved study on the Epistle of Paul to Corinthians, the first epistle, concentrating on chapters 10 and 11. Now, before we can get into chapters 10 and 11, it's necessary once more for a little background in order that we might get this book straight in our mind as to what the apostle was doing and at what time he was writing, so that we get our facts correctly placed. So we're starting off by saying, first of all, Paul's ministry at the time of the writing of these Corinthian letters. And so I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, not to 1 Corinthians, but to chapter 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Now, mark you, all these are necessary to find out just the background of this particular period, so that we make no mistake in our interpretation. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now here, Paul is telling us that he was a minister of the new covenant. Therefore, the new covenant was in force at that time, in operation. And we know from Jeremiah that the new covenant was made with whom? Judah and Israel. We've gone over this several times. And so here we've got the new covenant mentioned as a part of this ministry that covers the Corinthian letters. Now, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and verse 18, we have another statement by the apostle as to the ministry of that time. 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So there was a ministry of reconciliation running concurrently with this ministry of the new covenant. So we want to see further what this was for. This was in order to, first of all, reconcile a stubborn and unrepentant Israel to God. This was a reconciliation that involved and included Israel. Secondly, it was a reconciliation of the world, the Gentiles, to God, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling what? The world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So there is the second aspect of this ministry of reconciliation. Third, it was a reconciliation that was aimed at bringing Jew and Gentile together, to reconcile Jews with Gentiles at a time when Jews were still the elect nation and held a position of advantage. What do I mean by that? Now, this period of the Acts was a time, I say, when Israel was still the elect nation and held a position of advantage over the Gentile believer. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, or of what profit is there of circumcision? And now the next verse, much everywhere, chiefly because that unto them was committed the oracles of God. Chapter 9, verses 4 and 5 of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans, verses 4 and 5. Well, we ought to read verse 3 as well. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and of the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forevermore. So here we see that there is the distinct advantage of the Jew over the Gentile during this period. And furthermore, going on into chapter 11 of Romans, you find, as you already know, that the Gentile was considered to be a wild olive branch grafted into the good olive tree. And so they were partakers of the Abrahamic blessing, the partakers of Israel's fatness, as it puts it in Romans 11. So here we've got the ministry of reconciliation and of the new covenant. Now, the next point that we want to take is this, to recognize that in this Corinthian assembly, there were both Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews and Gentiles in the Corinthian assembly. Let's look at Acts 18:5. Acts 18:5. And then we slip down from 18:4 and 5 to verse 8. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that he was Jesus was Christ. And verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Should have read verse 1 in connection with that, because there it tells you that Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now you'll notice in verse 8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Would you say that he was a Jew? All right. So there were Jews there, and then many of the Corinthians believed. So that takes in the Gentiles, and they were probably Gentiles from all around. So we have established that it is a Corinthian assembly made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, these two sections, Jews and Gentiles, were undoubtedly common to most assemblies at that time. But we want to notice something else now, the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. We've already seen that the Jew had the advantage. Now let us see something of the distinction between these two groups at this particular period of writing. Acts 21, verses 20 to 25. Acts 21, verses 20 to 25. Now, Paul has gone to Jerusalem and has stated something of the blessing that has followed his ministry. If we read verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his hand. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, notice how quickly they brush aside the idea of the Gentiles being blessed, and they have something else on their mind. And they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So we've got that to keep in mind with regards to these. They were all zealous of the Mosaic law. Now, there's no need to go further because that's all we need just for the moment here. Now, let's take Acts 21. That was Acts 21, 20, amongst the Gentiles which believe. Now, chapter 21 and verse 25. That doesn't sound right. That should be, I imagine, Acts 20. Acts 21:20, that's what I've just given you. Now in Acts 21:25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Now you'll notice that this goes back to Acts 15, where the council settled it once and for all, by the issuing of what is called the decrees, that the Gentiles were under no obligation to keep the law, to be circumcised, and so forth. And so we find here Paul is exhorted in verse 24, at the end of verse 24, to prove that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law, he's to take a vow. We're going to refer to that in a minute. But the Gentiles which believed were not to observe the Jewish customs, nor to consider themselves bound in any way by the Mosaic law. And so these decrees that are mentioned here in verse 25, they're not called decrees here, but they are elsewhere, as we shall see later. For instance, if you turn to Acts 16:4, we get the mention of this, and we might just as well look at it, because this word decree will come up again a little later. Acts 16:4, thank you. And they went through the cities, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. Now, we have to keep this word decree separate from the word ordinances. Not there is a great deal of difference, but this was what the Church of Jerusalem had written to, in a letter for Paul and Barnabas to take around to the various places. And those four things that I quoted a little while ago were the four things that these Gentiles were to refrain from. Now, if you want the actual quotation of that, let's go back to chapter 15, verse 25 and on. This is the Council of Jerusalem. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who also shall tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, this is written for the Gentiles, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, that is the decrees, as it's called in the fourth verse of the 16th chapter. And again, we find this same thought over in chapter 21. So that the Gentiles were free, whilst evidently the Jew observed many aspects of the law, even though it was abrogated at the cross. Now, one more thought here. You see then that this was a difference between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. And I'm beginning to change my opinion a little as about what is the middle wall of partition. I said that it was this stone that was in the balustrade around a section of the temple. There was a stone there that forbade the Gentile going beyond. And that has been called the middle wall of partition. But I'm inclined to think that the actual middle wall of partition was these ordinances and decrees that kept these two groups separate. And in Ephesians, we read that that middle wall is what? Broken down. And when was it broken down? Well, after Acts 28, with the revelation of the Church of the Mystery, this middle wall of partition was broken down and the two were made one. But here, though they were one in Christ, yet as far as privilege went, there was a distinction. Now, something else. We have seen the advantage of the Jewish section in Romans 9. You remember they had the covenants and the promises, whose were the fathers. So that was a distinct advantage. Yes.
You know, in Ephesians there, where the blood of the cross,
yes,
is pretty close there, where it says abolished in his flesh the
enmity.
Enmity.
Mm-hmm.
And it'd be real easy right there to think that the cross would be the time where this enmity was done away.
Mm-hmm.
But that's where the provision was made. Wasn't it?
That's right. That's where right division comes in. It's the similarities that we have to watch, lest we trip up over them. The similarities are not identical, or are not identities. In other words, a similar thing is the same as, but not necessarily the thing itself. And so many aspects of the cross, and many aspects of truth, between Peter's writing and Paul's, as we saw this morning, may be similar. But that's as far as you can go. There are differences that heighten the thing. As we saw, for instance, taking your matter of the cross, when you take Matthew's gospel, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for what? For many, over against the whole world, as you have it later in John's gospel and elsewhere. Does that answer your question? All right, now there's another thing to remember, and that is that at this time the gospel was to the Jew first. Was it not? Romans was written after this letter, and yet he says there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But we've also gone over the ground that at this time the Gentiles were but wild olive branches and that the middle wall of partition was up. So that's the background as we go into our study. Now let's take this thought. How come that the Corinthian letter was written? Would you like to hazard a guess? Why did Paul write this letter to the Corinthians?
It was a rich church, and they were keeping up some of their pagan practices.
Well, that's obvious, but will you turn to chapter 7?
Could it be just what you're trying to bring out here, that there was Jew and Gentile mixed, and they had the problem there as well as over there?
Well, let's see. That's a good thought. Chapter 7 and verse 1, the first section, is all that we need. The first section of chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Notice it's in the plural, it's things. He mentions one of them here, which we have no need to discuss because it's not in our province enough, but there were things that they wrote to him about. So this epistle is really an epistle of answers. And this will color the book if you realize it. This will enable us to see why some things are put the way they are. He's answering questions. And I would suggest to you that the Jews and the Gentiles both had questions to ask from their standpoint. Now, in confirmation of that, let's look at chapter 10 and verse 1. We're trying to move along fast to get into chapter 11, but I had my doubts about it. But I'm just going to take it easy, because unless we lay a good foundation, the superstructure may topple. So let's lay a good foundation to start with. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All right, who's he talking to here? Did you say that? Mrs. Frizzell, what did you say?
The Israelites.
Yes, that's all I want. This is definitely to the Israelites in the congregation, our fathers. Furthermore, you'll notice that he simply says how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. How much would a Gentile know what that's all about? Paul would have to write quite a full chapter to explain that this is nothing more than the passage of Israel through the Red Sea after coming out of Egypt. But he doesn't explain it. Why? Because the Jew would know. That's his history. As his national history, he would understand that. So we've got a clue there. Now then, just to clinch it for a moment, turn over to chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Now concerning spiritual, and you leave out the word gifts there, just make it spirituals. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were, what? Gentiles, carried away under these dumb idols, even as you were led. Alright, now, it says specifically there that he's writing to who? Is there any doubt about it? Then tell me, how is it that we missed it all these years? Better speak for myself. I never saw any distinction, but it's there. Now then, let's go back for a moment. We're going back now to chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse verses 7 and 8. Now, what was brought out a moment ago, the This is a correctional epistle. He's writing to correct many of their wrong practices and wrong attitudes, and it's brought out in this chapter again, but we're going to just skip down to verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our, Passover, is sacrificed for us. Well, who came under the Passover prayer? Jew or Gentile? Would they understand what he's talking about? Would the Gentile? I doubt it, unless somewhere along the line Paul had already explained it to them. Now let's go on, and in verse 8, let us therefore keep the what?
Feast.
The feast. What feast? Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now I'm willing to grant here that Paul is spiritualizing here. And he's talking about getting the spiritual aspect of this, but nevertheless there it is, Christ, our Passover, which would have its application particularly to the Jews. And let us keep the feast. And you'll notice that Paul associates himself with them. Now, what we're going to try and bring out at this point is this, that to me it is inconceivable that Paul would direct uncircumcised Gentiles to partake of the Lord's table. Now, if that sounds radical, just wait a minute. That it's inconceivable that Paul would direct uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, I'm talking about the Gentile believer who had not been demanded to be circumcised. He's a believer in Christ. He's received the Lord as his Savior. He's in this Corinthian assembly. Now, I say it's inconceivable, after what we're going to discuss, that he would call upon them to partake of this supper.
Corinthians then, it had to be written after Acts 15.
Yes. Yes, it did. But here, let's keep this in mind now. First of all, let's turn to Romans 11:1. Romans 11:1, and we see something here with regard to Paul as at this time of writing. He prided himself on three things in Romans 11:1. And what he prided himself on is important in the background that we're trying to establish. I say then, hath God cast away his people? What did he say? No, God forbid. For I also am what? An Israelite, that's the first thing. Of the seed of Abraham, that's the second. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, how come that Paul is talking about these national advantages at this time, when in Philippians he says what? Well, let's look at Philippians 3 and see if there isn't a contrast here. Verse 4. Chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 4. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now listen. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that's practically covering what he said in 1 Corinthians, wasn't it? Or in Romans, rather. Now, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee and so on. But what things were once gained to me, now what? I count for loss. I no more trust in those things. But here, he can bring them forth in Romans when he's talking about Israel. And he can say, of Israel they have not been cast aside, and I also am still an Israelite. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the next thing that we want to see is in Acts. I'll give you this. At the time of writing the Corinthian letter, we find in Acts 18:18. And you remember it's in Acts 18 that this Corinthian church was established or founded. And that makes it all the more remarkable. What is it? And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having what? Shorn his head in Cenchrea, for what? Had a vow. Now, was that under what we would call Christianity, or was it under Judaism? So he's under a vow. Now, a lot of people say he was wrong, you see, because the church began at Pentecost, therefore these things couldn't be. All right, let's go on. What's the next thing? Verse 21 of chapter 18. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. So here is Paul hastening away from this place in order to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast.
Well, what was he arguing with the Jews about?
Where?
In verse 19.
And reasoning with the Jews? Is that what you mean? Well, on this question of circumcision, undoubtedly, which was always a problem. In every place that he went, they reasoned with him. The matter of Moses and the law, wasn't it? It doesn't say so there, but you can look at other places and see how it is. Well, that's the best I can do on that, but then he brings in this fact that he wants to leave them, he'll come back to them, he says, but I've got to sail in order to be at Jerusalem in time for the feast, yes.
Well, I'm not sure about this, but I think that this Julius vow, in order to be completed, had to be at Jerusalem. This was another reason he was in a hurry to get there.
Yes, and probably that's the same one that is mentioned here where he took four men with him. Is that what you're referring to? All right, I think I have that down probably. But anyway, if you'll turn over to chapter 20, or is it 21, where we were a little while ago? Yes. Although it does suggest here that this was a little different. Look at verse 23. Do therefore this which we say unto thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that these things whereof they were informed concerning thee, what? Are nothing. But that thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law. So there is a lot in this idea of him going to Jerusalem, not only to keep the feast, but to fulfill this vow. Alright, so we've got two things. The keeping of an Old Testament vow, the planning to keep the feast at Jerusalem, and in Acts 23:6, let's see what Acts 23:6 says. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men, brethren, I am a what? As touching the law, a Pharisee. But these things I've given up. But here, in the Acts period, he plays upon the fact that he is a Pharisee and puts the Sadducees and Pharisees one against the other here, until he got the Pharisees on his side. All right? Then if you turn to chapter 25, verse 8, we can't go into all these details, unfortunately, but you'll notice here when he's speaking to Festus, he says, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. What did he say? Against the law of the Jews, he's never offended in anything. So he must be, in some sense, an observer of the law. And then, as you know, in chapter 26, verses 22 and 23, he says this, having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. None other things. He went outside the Old Testament? No, he kept within it. So we have all these things then that show us that Paul was very definitely recognizing the Jewish position and the Gentile. Now, what we're saying, in the light of all these things and knowing how the Jew felt about a Gentile, could he ask a Gentile to sit down at a Passover? Does that sound like an argument to you? A premise that we can really accept? This Passover that we found was in the Jewish section of 1 Corinthians. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 10. For we find that here he begins to speak again about the table. Now, 1 to 11, verses 1 to 11 of Corinthians, we find that the fathers did not belong to the Gentiles, but to Israelites, whose were the fathers. Now then, in verse 16, notice what he says here. The cup of blessing which we bless, That's verse 16 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What was the cup of blessing? You want to take your little sheet for a moment? For those of you that may not have been here when we were studying that. And if you look at page 4, and item number 10, the third cup of blessing was then taken, representing, said the rabbis, the life-giving water from the rock. Well, that we have no need to go into, but this third cup, the third out of the four cups taken at the Passover, it was specifically called the cup of blessing, called so in the Jewish ritual of their Passover. Now then, here, he's referring to that. The cup of blessing. Now, here's a good illustration of what I'm talking about. It wasn't until I read the Jewish Passover that I knew what the cup of blessing was. Why? I was a Gentile. Had I been a Jew, I'd have known immediately what he meant by the cup of blessing. You see what I'm getting at? Here's a Jewish section, and he's writing to Jews who were observing the Passover, and he's no need to elaborate. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now, here's another singular thing coming up. It goes on in verse 16. The bread which we break. Well, now go back to your sheet again, and you'll find on page 4 again, there is a box there that tells you all about it. The bread that Jesus took and said, this is my body which is broken pure for you, is number 9 on your sheet. Broken and hidden, case recovered. Read through the whole Passover ritual there, and you'll find its place and position. But here Paul refers to it. Now, isn't it strange that he takes just two things out of the Passover which the Lord lifted out, the cup of blessing and the broken bread, in chapter 10, dealing with the Jewish section? Now then, in verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. He's making the contrast between the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And what he goes on to rebuke them for is this, you remember, that they were holding feasts, which the church has called the love feasts, and they had degenerated into drunken orgies. And we might make our illustration in this, that we put on a potluck. And he says, some of you who bring plenty of food, and there are other people who come, and they haven't got much. And he said, they're left out, and you just gorge on this. And then they went in for their drinking until there was all sorts of disorders at this love feast. And then they were associating the table of the Lord with that. And I believe that's the reason why in chapter 11 he says, some of you are, sickly, and some of you sleep. In other words, the Lord was judging them at that time for their wrong use of the Lord's table, or the Passover that was now called the Lord's table. But that's chapter 10. Now, in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 10, we'll look at that just for a moment. I've just made mention of it. And so we find that in verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now then, would they understand the expression, the Lord's table? Up till this moment, it's been called the Passover. Would they be familiar with this expression, the Lord's table? Well, let's turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Verses 7 and 12. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 12. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Now, without going into the background, it's obvious, isn't it, that here you've got this expression, the table of the Lord. Or the Lord's table, as you've got it in chapter 10 of Corinthians. So, that they were not unfamiliar with this word. of the Lord's table or the table of the Lord. Now coming back to our thought in Corinthians, he's still answering this Jewish section, and we go into chapter 11, and I'll try to cover the ground before he gets too late. And that is this, that in chapter 11, 1 to 16, we have another matter which evidently had bothered the Jewish section of the church. What is it? Well, before we go too far, will you notice verse 2? Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the what? The ordinance is, as I deliver them unto you. Now that is misleading, because the word is not ordinances, it's the word tradition. What does the word tradition mean, do you know? Yes, it's something that's passed on from one to another. Now, tradition in the Bible can be both good and bad. The tradition of the elders, the tradition of the Pharisees. Some were good, some were bad. Now, here Paul is saying, the teaching which I passed on to you kept. Now, the reason I mention that is this, because some of you, and I know need to withdraw anything here, but you remember dear Brother McGimsey that wrote about the damnable heresy, talking about the Lord's table, for one thing. Well, he quotes this passage, the ordinances for baptism and the Lord's table. And it has absolutely no reference to ordinances at all as such. It's talking about the teachings they have kept. Now, what is the problem here? Well, if you go on reading through, as we cannot do tonight, you'll find it's a matter of covering at worship. Now, here is the problem. Jews were in the assembly. Greeks were coming into the assembly. And what's the difference? This, and I get this on pretty good authority, that the Jewish and the Roman custom was to worship with the head covered. The Greek attitude at worship was with the head uncovered. And so it's quite easy for me to see, at least, that the Jews, who would be most punctilious about all this and be most careful, they write to Paul and say, what's the church to do? Here we are with our heads uncovered. Here's the Greeks, the Corinthians. They are uncovered. Now, we've got confusion in our midst. And so Paul is writing about it. And he evidently takes the position of the Jewish side of it, because in verse 13, he says, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you, and so on. But then in verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now I want you to notice that here again he's dealing with a Jewish problem. Are you satisfied about that? Or not? Do you think a Gentile would be very much disturbed about wearing a hat in church, or not?
Well, some of them are today. They won't
believe
without one.
Well, that's news to me.
Well, a Catholic church, you have to have women
armed
out in the church or something.
Oh, I'm talking about men, excuse me. Oh. You're talking about women.
Oh, I thought it was men.
Oh, this is women.
This is women, I know, but you get a Jew going into a church today and he'll wear his hat. That's
well,
what I had in mind.
Well, it says here that the man wasn't supposed to wear any hat.
Huh?
Here, does it say that the man's not supposed to wear
any? Well, there is something here, but I don't understand how you reconcile that with the Jewish custom, but it's very definite that the Jews will wear the hat. Now, just what I'm getting at is this. If we can establish the fact that this is answering a Jewish problem, we move immediately out of this into the communion, the Lord's table. In verses 17 to 22, describe what I've already spoken about. Let's read it. Now, in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. That the word divisions means sects. For there must be also heresies or sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them which have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now notice that the Lord's table has been brought up only out of a wrong practice. He's not teaching them this as a doctrine actually. He's just correcting a wrong practice. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is for you, or broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, This cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So he has had it from the Lord that that was the construction that would be put upon the Passover. Now I would like to give this comment. It's not mine, and for that reason I just pass it on to you for what you think of it. But this writer says that the beauty of this would be that the Jewish believer sitting down at the Passover with Jewish unbelievers would be able to witness to the Lord's death in the way he observed that supper. Do you follow him? In the observing of the Passover, the Jewish believer, by reason of taking this bread and this wine, and you remember in the Passover feast that the children said, What's the meaning of this bread? Well, he said, that's when the Jewish believer would have an opportunity to testify and witness of Christ. Now, that sounds very nice, and perhaps there's something to it, but there's just a question in my mind as to whether the Jewish believer did take the Passover with the Jewish unbeliever. It's more to my thinking that they would have gotten together as a little fellowship and partaken of that supper as a believing group. However, there's a thought there that might be worth something. Now then, he says, For often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, it is show the Lord's death till he come. Now, let's, before we take up that aspect of till he come, when was this to be done? When was the Passover to be kept? Annually. It was an annual anniversary. Who was to do it? Israel. What was to be eaten? The Passover cake, unleavened bread. It was the feast of unleavened bread. Wasn't any old bread. What was to be drunk? The cup of blessing. Now all those things are embodied in here and again in Matthew. So this is what Paul was talking about. Now then, what are we going to do with this idea of till he come? Because this is the last stronghold of people that observe the Lord's table. It says till he come. He hasn't come, so we keep it. Well, that sounds like a logical answer until you remember this. That if we say that this is the Pentecostal dispensation where healings, miracles, and wonders took place, and baptism and the Lord's table were observed, then there's one thing more to remember, and that is that the Lord's coming to earth was a present hope at that time. Now, is that right? How did that start off? Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so coming like man. All right. Now, on the day after, or the few days after Pentecost, Peter said, If you will repent, God will do what? Send Jesus. Were they expecting him to come in the air? They were expecting him to come through the air, but they were expecting him to come to earth. That's what I want to say. It was to establish the millennial kingdom, the reign of David's greater son. All right, now in Thessalonians, which is a book written at this time, was there an expectation of the Lord's return? 1 Corinthians 15, was that an expectation of the Lord's return? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so on. And you have many other references to the hope of Israel all the way through the Acts period. And he was the hope of whom? I just told you. Israel. Well, then when Israel was dismissed and when they were scattered, what happened to their hope? It's gone until he comes back again. But in the interim, there is another dispensation, the dispensation of the mystery. And that has changed all this, surely. The covenant went out. The miracles went out. Everything pertaining to Israel seemingly has gone out. Then I say their hope, which was associated with all these things, went out with it. So, we say, till he come, yes, but that has been superseded by the church, which is his body. And in that, We are not looking for anything like that. We are looking to be manifested with him in glory, which is something entirely different. Now that's as far as we can go with this teaching on the Lord's table.
In the Companion Bible, and Dr. Bullinger charted out the chronological order of the visionary reading of the Bible, and he points out an important factor that must be kept in mind whenever you go to doing something like this, is to not count the period in which Israel was laid aside when they were low army, like in Hosea.
The Judges too. Yes.
And he says, and that makes up a great factor in making out a chart like that. A lot of them skip over it and they come out wrong in their dates and stuff.
Sure.
So, actually, at Acts 28, if Israel went to low army, why then, naturally, God's time clock stopped. So then the coming is still not a future event that just hooked up again with Acts 28. No period in between as far as God's eye is concerned. But actually there was a period in 2006.
Yes. So we come back to the same thought that he hasn't come, but that was a manifestation to Israel particularly, was it not? This coming to earth was for Israel's benefit and blessing. And then through there, as he assumed the kingship role, the nations of the earth would be blessed. But that aspect of his coming has gone, from, as far as I'm concerned, into abeyance as well. And I say that it's a mistake to say, well, the aspect of his coming that concerns us is still before us, so we take it till he comes. All right, then you do that, please, and then you'll have to do the rest of the things that belong to that period. Is that consistent? We should have the miracles. We should have the speaking in tongues. We should have all those things that accompanied this. Now, you'll notice again that chapter 11 has been dealing with the Passover in this Jewish section. Now, he turns immediately in chapter 12 to you Gentiles and goes on from there talking about their prophets. So I think that in that basis alone, together with all that we've had previously, that we can say that we do not feel that we are obligated to keep the Lord's table today. We remember him a million times without the observance of a ceremony.
You know, read out of the book of Acts right into the book of Revelation makes sense that when you read out of 2 Timothy into the book of Revelation, it seems like there's something off.
Well, it is. That's why it seems like it. Well, I was thinking this close. Our time has gone. Any more questions before we leave or any more comments? Bill, do you have anything in your studies that might help?
I was just trying to see here. You mentioned a minute ago about the miracles and everything that went with the Acts period. Just thinking when you said that, how close in time it was from the time that Paul healed almost the whole island of Melita, and then after Israel, after his ministry to Israel was finished there.
Yes.
Well, then it was just almost immediately after that that Epaphroditus was sick, and
Timothy was sick. He couldn't do anything about it. I think that's a good point, and shows the abruptness by which this matter took a hold, and that would, to me, line it up with the fact that Israel is cast aside together with all that pertained to her. And so I think that for that reason, we need not be obnoxious about it, but we can truthfully say that this is not obligatory upon us. I think we need to watch our language. This isn't for us. I think that injures more than helps people, because that seems to make a division between us that's unwarranted. But we can say that there is not obligatory upon us, it's not a compulsion upon us to keep it, and then we go in to explain why, and we smooth it rather than ruffle the feathers of those who still ardently believe that they are honoring the Lord in doing this, because we must remember that they feel they are honoring the Lord as much as we do. We abstain from it and feel we're honoring the Lord, they partake of it and feel they're honoring the Lord too. And we have to be careful, because in that same Corinthian letter that we've just read of, in 1 Corinthians 10, and I think it's the last verse, He says, give none offense. Does he not? Neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the Church of God. So we need to be careful, because I think a great deal of harm and damage has been done to our cause by the ill-advised method of some people in trying to present the truth. They're dogmatic, they come down, this is not for us, that's Jewish. I think we need to smooth that out and come at it from a kinder angle rather than so abrupt.